Thanks, Dan. Now, we are going to be moving into chapter 5 as well, so I would advise you to keep your Bible open with your thumb in it. But let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this part of your word, perhaps unfamiliar, we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Please focus us in the end on the grace that comes in Christ Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. Now, depending on your vintage, and I noticed from the statistics from the survey, there aren't many guys here as old as me, but you may or may not realise that Men Behaving Badly was the name of a second-rate British sitcom back in the 90s. It was one of those sitcoms that didn't attract a huge following at first, but over the years it kind of graduated to cult status, and so even if it wasn't particularly funny, it's still somewhere up there in the Comedy Hall of Fame, and you can actually watch all the episodes free on YouTube if you happen to be inspired after today. The Men Who Behave Badly are a guy called Gary, who owns a flat, and Gary's lodger, at least in the first series, is Tony. So let me give you just a potted summary of some highlights. See how funny they are. Gary is played by Martin Clunes in his much younger pre-Doc Martin days. Gary's girlfriend is Dorothy. Gary decides Dorothy is getting too serious in the relationship, so he's looking for a way to dump her without having to tell her straight. Gary gets drunk at a restaurant, and he decides to propose because he thinks that'll scare her off. Dorothy accepts, and Gary spends the rest of the episode trying to escape. Now, the sound's not very good, the vision's not very good, but let's just see how it goes.
On your knees.
Mind me, Dorothy.
Yes, Gary.
If you get married, we can have a great stag night.
That's all a bit seedy, all that, isn't it?
Yeah, brilliant.
Yeah, brilliant. We took this brilliant one to a mate of mine. We got him completely legless, then chained him to the roof rack of his car and took him through 6 car washes. He came up really nicely, actually.
Yeah. Someone I knew stripped him naked, axle grease all over, shaved a strip of hair off down the centre of his head and dumped him on the hard shoulder of the M25.
Wow, he must have been in a state for the wedding.
Oh, no, he wasn't getting married, we just didn't like him.
Settling down, such a grown-up thing to do, isn't it?
But you are a grown-up.
I wonder if there's anything I can do to make myself less attractive.
Don't think so, mate.
And the way I see it, the only good marriage is one where the bloke goes down to the pub with his mates every night. They slap off the bird, and they come home and they slap her around if the tea isn't on the table. Even if it is on the table. I just think it's good to get these things out in the open before we commit ourselves.
Right, these are my conditions if we get married. Total obedience at all times. I'm allowed to sleep around when I feel like it. Tony to live with us forever. And you have to agree to any sexual act I deem fit. Got that, minge bag?
No, that all seems pretty standard.
Love, I don't want to get married. I was drunk. It was a terrible mistake. Please forgive me.
Gary, I have really enjoyed seeing you suffer for the past 48 hours. But why would I want to marry a man who, although sometimes innocently entertaining, never grew up, only ever thinks of himself, takes no interest in the world, and whose idea of an elegant lifestyle is buying the most expensive lager in the off-licence.
Hang on, I'm a bit of a catch.
Oh, ouch, hey. I remember, it is comedy, it's maybe funny to you, but if you're married, maybe your wife doesn't see the funny side quite so much. There's plenty more. The next episode, Dorothy has her appendix out. Sensitive Gary says he'll stay home from work to look after her, but isn't happy when she shows no interest in sex 2 days after the operation. The next episode, Gary invites Dorothy out for a romantic dinner. He's meeting her at the restaurant after work. Notices a beer tasting at a pub on the way, stops in. The next thing he's drunk, and Dorothy's sitting there forgotten for the whole of the night, waiting in the restaurant on her own. So here's just a summary of the typical guy, according to Men Behaving Badly. Too much beer, too little commitment. Too much sex, too little romance. When it comes to self-awareness, not a clue. When it comes to a sense of identity, totally insecure. When it comes to maturity and taking responsibility, not on your life. The point is, even though it was a sitcom, sometimes the way men behave badly isn't really all that funny, is it? Especially for the women who have to live with us, if you have been blessed enough to find one who will. I step into real life for a minute, step into your life. Maybe things aren't quite that grim, but I reckon for most men today, I reckon for most of us here, at our worst moments, where men behaving badly in all kinds of areas, particularly like selfishness and laziness and cowardice. As I said earlier, I had a pretty serious case of man flu last week, and at the same time I was working to a bit of a deadline, I was busy. So straight after dinner I collapsed on the lounge with my laptop and I turned on the news on TV, multitasking, feeling sorry for myself because I had a blocked nose and a meeting to go to that night. And Louise, who's my wife, said to me, "I didn't realise you'd injured your hand so badly." I said, "What do you mean?" And she said, "Well, you obviously can't even lift a finger to help with clearing the dishes. And you haven't done all week." Now, the thing is, I hadn't even thought about it. We all want to be comfortable. We all want to be looked after. Typically, we all want to avoid confrontation. When we've got a problem, we just don't want to talk about it. And for many of us, when there are tough issues around or there's stuff to be done, we would rather just get out of the way and do something else. Which makes us, I think, very much like the men of Israel here in Judges 4 and 5. And in some terrible ways, like the men of Israel we're going to meet all the way through Judges later today, who are almost in every way men behaving badly. The book of Judges, if you haven't read it before, it takes you through some of the lowest moments, the lowest points in the history of the nation of Israel, to a time when it came to their behaviour, it was simply a matter of anything goes. You're going to see this afternoon, there's a kind of a refrain in the book. In those days there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And as a result of that, scattered through the book, are these absolute horror stories as the men of Israel do what apparently men with no king do. And they perpetrate unspeakable horrors, especially on their women and on their children. That as men who do have a king, we should never be repeating. Though I fear at times some of us do. Now there you are, that's a preview of the day. But let's get started this morning with a story of men who refuse to be men. Men of Israel who are ineffectual, men of Israel who are lazy cowards, a time-honoured way for men to behave badly. Now, as you know, we're in Judges 4 and 5, and we will be tracking right through both the chapters, looking at these men who refuse to be men. The real question is there a man in the house? At this point in the history of Israel, at this point in the book of Judges, where can you find a man who will take a stand against wrong? Put it right. Where can you find a man who will stand up and be counted when the going gets really tough? It's a book that's set in the very early days of Israel, as I said, in the days before Israel was ruled by kings. And it's a book, if you've read it, you might recall, unfolding quite a predictable pattern. It's a pattern, in a sense, of downward spirals. There's a cycle going on. And there's a diagram there. A cycle that starts with Israel doing what's wrong in the eyes of the Lord, rejecting God. And because of that, Israel pays the price. They're punished at the hands of enemy tribes, typically. Next in the cycle, Israel turns back to God. Next in the cycle, God raises up a judge, a leader, a hero who saves them from their enemies. And then the judge dies and the cycle starts all over again. You'll notice if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, it is the start of one of those cycles. Judge Ehud dies, verse 1, the judge who saved them from disaster in the past. No sooner is he laid to rest that the Israelites are straight back into their rebellion. And it says the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Once again. Kind of flags it, doesn't it? Another cycle. Here we go again. Pardon me. So you'll see there as the cycle unfolds. Next thing that happens, the Lord sells them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigns from Hazor in the north, with Sisera in command of his army. Now, if you look at his name there in the Bible, Sisera, he even sounds like a scary guy, because Sisera, you'll notice, has got 900 chariots. Not just any chariots, they are iron chariots. They are high tech. It's like having weapons of mass destruction. Iron chariots will just ride over anything else. You'll be crushed. If you've got the advanced model with those nasty blades out the sides, spikes on their wheels, it'll crush anything in its way into pulp. These are war machines. Sisera is Israel's worst nightmare. We're told in verse 3, he has had the upper hand over Israel for 20 years. So here comes the cycle again, when Israel's had enough of their sin and come to their senses. When they're desperate, they cry out to the Lord for help. They repent of their wickedness and call out to God for mercy. Which, just as a side comment, does remind me of a lot of guys I know who only ever come to their senses with God when almost everything's taken away from them. Who only ever come to their senses at huge cost to their marriage or their family. Who only ever come to their senses, only ever pray when things are already desperate. My friend Andrew, when his daughter had run away to a refuge at age 14 and his wife was on her way too, it took it to that point for him to say, "I've been a fool," and turn back to God. Now look, I tend to be like that myself. Which, when you see it played out over and over and over again in the book of Judges, just makes Israel seem incredibly dumb. Maybe we are too. Back to Judges. There's a surprise here that you could only really fully appreciate if you'd been reading through Judges to this point and you sort of get used to the usual pattern. Because usually when Israel cries out to God, God raises up a real man to lead them into battle. A warrior judge. But in verse 4, spot the surprise. Because at this point, Israel's been led by a woman. Her name is Deborah, and Deborah is a prophetess. Deborah sits under the palm trees in the hills, and the Israelites come to judge Deborah with all their disputes and problems. And, you know, probably back then they were shown on primetime TV like Judge Judy or a show like that. You know, my ex-wife crashed my car, won't pay for the repairs. That sort of stuff. She was dispensing wisdom and justice. In verse 6, Judge Deborah has a word from the Lord, which in itself is a play on words in the original Hebrew, because Deborah is very much like the Hebrew word for word. And she sends for brave Barak of Kedesh in Naphtali in the north, because she has got a word from the Lord for him. And she says to Barak, the words you can see in verse 6, she says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead the way to Mount Tabor." And God says, "I will have Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." I'll lure him there. So Judge Deborah says to brave Barak, "Lead the way. Get 10,000 guys together, and the Lord will do the rest. Sisera will be all yours, iron chariots and all. Don't worry about it." Now, again, the question is there a man in the house? Deborah's optimistic. She says, get 10,000 men. But the real question is there even one? Is there even one man among them who's up to the challenge of leading the way, taking on Sisera with his iron chariots in the name of the Lord who's spoken? Because look what brave Barak says. Now, I remember my daughter Susie used to say this when we'd ask her to take the rubbish out to the bin in the dark. I'll only go if you'll come with me. Kind of defeats the purpose of asking him to do the job, I know. But Barak's the same. Because he says to Judge Deborah in verse 8, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't come with me, I'm staying here. See, Barak, he's refusing to man up. And not only that, he's refusing to trust the word from the Lord. And so as we watch the story unfold, Barak is going to be disgraced in a way that Deborah foreshadows. Look at the words. She says, all right, I'll come, but because you're not going to be a man, the honour won't be yours. For the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. Sisera is going to come crashing down in a most surprising way. He's not so tough, but not at the hand of a man. Barak won't get to put another notch in his spear if he had any, because the glory will go to a woman instead. And that is exactly, you see, how the story unfolds. Barak rounds up the men of Zebulun and Naphtali, and verse 10 says that 10,000 men follow him, and Deborah also went with him to hold his hand. Let's notice as we slip past verse 11, we meet briefly Heber the Kenite, who's pitched his tent by the big tree near Kedesh. Totally unrelated to the story at this point, but you'll need to know about Heber the Kenite and his tent a little bit later. So keep that tent by the great tree at the back of your mind. Here is where the whole story is going to come to a climax. Switch focus for a minute to the other camp. Sisera, the bad guy with the iron chariots, who's heard reports that Barak's out to get him, that he's gone up Mount Tabor. Now, just think about it for a minute. I'm not much of a military strategist. I know some of you guys probably are. But I'm guessing a mountain is actually a smart place to take on a guy with heavy iron chariots, 900 of them in all. There is some wisdom in this, and it all comes from Deborah, who's got it from God. So verse 13, overconfident bully boy Sisera gets together his 900 iron chariots and all his men, and they're ready for battle, or so they think. While the guys from Israel are perched on their mountain, waiting for the word from Deborah, and Deborah says to Barak, get on with it. She says, go. This is the day that the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Hasn't the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak and his 10,000 men, they go hurling down the mountain. Verse 15 says, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandons his chariot and he runs away on foot. Barak, he chases the chariots all the way home. And Sisera's troops fall by the sword until not a man is left. Where's the tough guy now? Well, back to that tent by the giant tree. The tree we noticed on the way to the battle. The tent of Heber the Kenite and his wife Jael. Because you see, in spite of his reputation as a tough guy, Sisera, I think, is the original sissy. I mean, who knows? It might even be where we got the word. But just look how the narrative paints him from this point on. Israel has been bullied for 20 years by a guy who, without his 900 iron chariots, is really just a mummy's boy, which is highlighted in what happens next. Sisera is not the tough guy the Israelites think he is at all. Yet nobody was prepared to stand up to him. Here he is, verse 17, running scared. He's at the flap of the tent of Jael. She comes out to meet him, invites him in. Come on in, don't be afraid. Because she can see the fear in his eyes, hear it in his voice. He comes in the tent. She puts a rug over him and tucks him in. He's thirsty, verse 19. He asks for a glass of water. I think there's tongue-in-cheek going on here in the narrative. She gives him milk and cookies instead. And some Milo opens a skin of milk, gives him a drink, covers him up safe and sound. Or so he thinks. Except you will be remembering Deborah's words at this point, won't you? It's funny, the way it was set up, you're probably thinking Judge Deborah is going to be the hero, but she's not. The God of Israel has said the tyrant who terrorised his people is going to meet his end at the hands of a very ordinary woman. A tent wife, you know, the early equivalent of a housewife, because the men of Israel won't be men. And all it takes is an unknown woman from the tent by the tree who's going to step up. Verse 20, now if you look carefully, there is irony here. Sisera says to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, verse 20. And our English translation has missed the irony that I think is there deliberately. He doesn't say if anyone comes. He literally says if any man comes by and asks you, is any man here? Say no. If anyone comes and asks, is there a man in the house? The answer is no, there isn't. And the truth is it's going to be no every way you can think of, because the man who comes to the door asking the question is going to be Barak, who's already proved himself no man at all. And the man in the tent who's just had his milk and cookies, well, he's no man at all either. Not to mention the fact that he's going to be dead. Because as soon as he's asleep, and this is gruesome, block your ears if you don't want to hear it again, but it is okay because we're blokes, she tiptoes to the place where he's lying fast asleep under the rug. She lifts up the rug, she lifts up the hammer with her tent peg, and she whacks it, and she drives the peg through his temple into the ground, and he's pinned to the ground like a dead butterfly in a museum display. And so when Barak, the not-so-brave Israelite, comes by, Jael calmly goes out to meet him. Come on in, she says, I'll show you the man you're looking for. He goes in with her. There's Sisera, the scourge of Israel, pinned to the ground dead. Killed, of course, by the hand of a woman. Verse 23 says, on that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. Now look, all this stuff is very violent. It's distasteful to our modern ears. And it's certainly not a paradigm for Christian manhood. But that is the story. That is the cycle completed in the usual way you get through the book of Judges. Israel sins. God hands them over to be punished by the tribes around them. Israel repents. God saves, this time in an unusual way. Now, it's interesting if you want to sort of reflect on that and make a little bit more sense of it. Chapter 5, interestingly, gives us the story all over again as a song. It's the song of Deborah. It's a little bit like, you know, watching a Disney movie. You get the action and then everyone sings, like in Frozen. Not sure in this case what the tune is, but on that day, Deborah and Barak, it says they sing a victory song. It's a song that retells the story. But more than that, it's a song that makes some key value judgments about what's been going on. Some key value judgments, especially about the men of Israel. What are they, men or mice? You can hum along if you like, if you've got the tune in your head. The words are in verse 2 of chapter 5. Follow there. When the princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. When the men, pardon me, you might turn down for my cough. So I told you I was sick. Sympathy, guys, it's man flu. Oh, there you. Not getting any at home. But here it is, you see, when the men of Israel act like men, praise the Lord. When the men of Israel act like men, watch out, because you see they haven't been acting like men for a while. Israel has been corrupt because the men of Israel have been sitting on their hands. Until Deborah came to sort things out, she says in the song, no one was safe because nobody could be bothered taking a stand for justice. Verse 6, if you look at it, talks about the way things were so corrupted by their inaction that it wasn't even safe to travel on a road like the Rio Olympics. You'd be hijacked. And not a man among them did anything about it. Village life was over. Israel lived in fear because not a man among them did anything about it until Deborah came. Verse 8, even worse, unfaithfulness. What happens when unfaithfulness comes? Not a man cared. When they chose new gods, war came to the city gates and not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Nobody lifted a hand, not a man among them, with the guts to speak against the new gods that were coming and the enemies at the gate. Until now. And finally, even though Barak had to be dragged kicking and screaming, until now they've finally got their act together. And so she says in her song, "Good on you guys, you've finally done something." Deborah says in her song, "My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people, praise the Lord." You see, this is a big warm pat on the back. At last, Israel's got something to sing about. Some manly, righteous warriors to be proud of. Except you'll notice in the song, not everyone came to the party. And so as she celebrates the victory, Deborah is naming names of the tribes that didn't make it onto the heroes list. A men of inaction, like the men of the tribe of Reuben, down in verse 16. Sorry, Deborah, we can't make it because we've got to look after the sheep. Not a man among them. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Oh, we'll think about it, and we'll think about it a bit more, but in the end we'll do nothing. And Gilead, and Dan, and Asher, sorry, Deborah, too busy looking after the ships to take a stand for the Lord God of Israel. Even when there has been a word from the Lord to say, I'm going to stand with you. Are they men or are they mice? The chicken men of Israel who didn't even join in, while God himself fought and won the battle for them in a most unlikely way. That woman, Jael, verse 24. Here's that story again as part of the song, verse 24 in chapter 5. Who, when the mighty Sisera comes, gives him curdled milk like a baby, then strikes him dead. And just to confirm the idea that Sisera, the mighty opponent of Israel, the commander of those 900 iron chariots, just to confirm he really was a mummy's boy, the final stanza in the song, the sad little picture of the bully boy's mum peering through the lattice on a veranda saying, why is he so late home from work? Oh, it's because he's dropped into spotlight to get me some new dress material. No, it's not. It's because he's dead with a stake through his head. And so may all your enemies perish, O Lord, says Deborah. But may they who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. And so just wrapping up, the land, says verse 31, had peace for 40 years before the cycle starts all over again. Now, I mean, it sounds bloodthirsty, and of course it is. But the point is, it's been very hard to find a real man in the nation of Israel. A man who'll have the courage to stand against injustice no matter the cost and to end it. No matter what. It was Franklin D. Roosevelt who said, courage is not the absence of fear, but the judgment that something is more important than fear. Courage means doing what you've got to do in spite of the fear. It is hard to find a real man in Israel who'll take a stand against the odds, who'll take the word from the Lord at face value and trust it and stand firm with confidence. But let me take a moment to show you the one man of Israel who does that like no other. Come with me in your mind to a much later time, to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. There is fear there, but a resolute determination to do what has to be done. It's not going to be the expense of the blood of others. He says to Peter, put the sword away. But he's sweating his own blood and he's soon going to shed a lot more of it. He's praying desperately that the cup might be taken away And in the end, he's absolutely on his own. His friends are asleep. Peter and the others, when they wake up, they run away. Given the chance to speak up, Peter denies him. But the focal point of the crucifixion narrative, I reckon, is in John 19. The soldiers, they've twisted together a crown of thorns. They jam it down on his head. They spit on him. They mock him. And yet he doesn't flinch. And Pilate, the governor, somehow knows. He's not just dealing with an innocent man. He is dealing with a real man. He says this to the Jews. He says, look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. But more than that, here in his mock crown and his mock purple robe and his humiliation, Jesus is standing tall. Here is a real man. The real man Israel's needed for so long. Let's look at Pilate's words, John 19, verse 5. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, here is the man. The man. One of those little turns of phrase that John in his gospel loves, where in a sense someone is saying far more than he really knows. Because here at last is the man who, in spite of the fear and sweating blood, is going to step up and stand firm. No matter what the cost to himself, he's going to trust the word of the Lord and press on. Which, of course, is what we men who follow him are called on to do as well. And yet so often we don't, because we're selfish. Or we're lazy, or we're just plain chicken. You know, the great news of the gospel when you're looking for a real man is that he's done it for us. He's the real man. He's fought a greater battle than we'll ever have to fight on our behalf. At the cross, he's won our forgiveness for all our failings and shortcomings. Our failings to be the men we should be, which is a great relief. But also in the freedom of that is our motivation. And by his spirit is our power to be men who step up to the mark and take God at his word. To lead in our families and our churches. To be leaders in costly ways, in inconvenient ways, in courageous ways, in self-sacrificial ways. And not just leave it to the women. To be leaders who step up for ministry. We are in a mess, I reckon, if Christianity becomes a female hobby. The country town we used to live in northern New South Wales, you'd see it at funerals. There'd always be a bunch of tough guys who'd come to their mate's funeral. But when the service started, they just wouldn't come in the church. That was girl stuff. They'd stand around the tree outside with their dark glasses on. Because, you know, church was for the girls and they wouldn't want anyone to see if their eyes were maybe a little bit misty because they'd lost their mate. In one way, I used to think you can hardly blame them. You know, we've stepped back. We've so often let church become a soppy, sentimental thing where you sing love songs to Jesus and you might have sacred dance and a box of tissues at the door in case anyone gets too emotional. What about in domestic matters like marriage and family? Now, I know everyone's at different ages and stages here today, but I do notice way too many young Christian guys are playing out exactly the sort of scenario on the video at the start. Too scared to commit and step up and take leadership in a relationship. Or when and if you do finally get married, why is it when things get tough? It's always the guys who are either too selfish or too lazy or too cowardly to take the steps to put things right. Because you see, apparently real men don't have counselling, do they? What are we scared of? You know, even in the routine stuff, the normal stuff, the day-to-day stuff of leading a family, I wonder, is it you who's taking the lead when it comes to little things perhaps like getting the family to church on a Sunday morning? Is it only because your wife pushes you? Is that why you're here today? How hard did she have to persuade you? How many times did your wife have to say, honey, I think it'd be really good for you to go to the men's convention? Because she's quietly just desperate that you'll man up and show some spiritual leadership in your family. And she thinks a convention like this one might make a difference. We guys, you know, we don't need to be the hero. Jesus has done that. But we do need to stand up. Particularly instead of tagging along behind the women. Doesn't mean you won't have your struggles. Doesn't mean you won't have your fears. Doesn't mean you won't have your doubts. Doesn't mean you've got to pretend that you've got everything together. In fact, just the opposite to all of those things. The good news is you do not have to be the brave Barak up the front who wasn't so brave anyway. Because Jesus has done the front stuff already. Just got to follow behind, sometimes trembling. Just got to stand up as you are with what you've got, trusting Jesus, the real man for us. You know, the women in this passage, they're great, aren't they? Deborah, Jael, a bit violent, I know, but nudging the men of Israel to be the men they should be, courageous, strong, faithful. I do love Christian women like that, and I love being part of a church that's got lots of women like that. But you know, the thing that godly women want most is courageous, godly men. We don't have to be Jesus. Just have to stand with Jesus. The thing God wants most is courageous, godly men who, instead of behaving badly in our selfishness and our laziness and out of our cowardice, are just going to humbly keep modelling ourselves on the Lord Jesus with the guts by the power of his Spirit to say, I'll step up because he's had the victory for me. Will you do that? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, each one of us, no matter what we wrote on those surveys, are weak and trembling men in so many ways. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the real man for us, the man who leads on our behalf. But Father, like Peter who ran away afraid and then by the power of the Spirit of resurrection stood strong, we pray that by your Spirit you would strengthen us to be the men you would have us be. As we lead in our churches, as we courageously stand for your kingdom, as we lead in our families. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.